all survive the time change? And so you know, I must confess, I'm looking forward to March 8th, 2020. That's when I get daylight back. It is no fun driving home in the dark. Well, it's Soma Sunday today. And for those of you that witnessed last one, no, I am not going to try and order from Bubba Coos. So I plan on eating about an hour earlier than I did last time. We do have another announcement that November 16th, Saturday, November 16th, from 2 to 5, if you have kids, it's a great time to plan to go Christmas shopping, because you will be able to drop your kids off with at the Richie's house, where Chelsea and Kathy are going to do a craft with them, also go over a lesson, and promises to feed them. So mark that down on your calendar. You can drop them off. And it ends at 5, but I'm sure if you're in the middle of shopping, Kathy and Pat don't mind watching your kids the rest of the evening. Pat's going, no, no, no. Pat will be over at my house at 5:01 saying, what did you do to me? Okay, so I know, like I said, this time of year, it gets great because we have Thanksgiving, fires in the fireplace, Christmas, it's a wonderful time. But with all that said, I still like coming home and having a couple hours of daylight left. But I'm not going to get that for a while. At least the good thing is the minister in my office is dead set to make sure I get out in time to drive home in the light. So I got that going for me. So where are we going today? We are actually winding down this great book in 1 Thessalonians. And after today, we will just have two more messages. And then after that, we'll put us at the last Sunday in November. And we're going to have a sharing Sunday. And if that makes you nervous, if you see Jim or Riley coming up to you, stay tuned. We're going to finish this message, and they're going to see you have no reason to be nervous about that. So we are in chapter 5, and Paul is completing this first letter to the Thessalonians. He's not having the same difficulty with them as he's had in other churches, like the ones in Corinth and Galatia. In Corinth, they had a very hard class separation. Remember reading the passages about the communion, you would see the poor would have nothing and be staring in while the rich were eating wonderful meals, getting drunk and falling asleep even. And they also had sexual sin going in that church, and they were more bragging about it than dealing with it. Now in Galatia, if you read that passage, you notice that right away Paul jumps into them, basically going after them like a father, like, have you gone crazy? I just left you guys, left you the word, and you're already abandoning it. Now, in contrast, the Thessalonians just need some fine-tuning. And you can appreciate that's all they needed with how much little teaching they received from Paul and company. And the pros with the Galatians is they were generous. They served well. They were receiving major persecution to the point members were being killed, but their faith remained strong. The cons was they believed truly that Jesus was coming at any time, so a lot of them were giving up doing anything else but waiting for Jesus to come. With that, let's jump into it. Let me pray for us. Dear Jesus, we just want to thank you so much for this time and this book. We thank you for the messages we gained from it and how you're teaching not only the Thessalonians, but you're teaching us. We can never, never, never think and take for granted this word. Holy Spirit, just come now. Just dwell in us. Just fill us. Help us to really gain and hear what you wanted said to the Thessalonians, and now what you want said to us through your word that you guided Paul in writing. We love you so much, and thank you for this time. Just come, fill us full. Amen. So, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now, where are we exactly in this passage? We need to first start off and look at the organization in which this message is concerning itself. It's talking about the church. This letter was written to a church that worships Jesus Christ. The church has its foundation in Jesus Christ. His people, and this teaching on telling his people how to follow God and what God expects from his people is worship. We are part of the most blessed institution in the world. No man built the Church of Jesus Christ. And Christ said the church will be eternally blessed. And in Matthew 16, 18, he says the gates of hell will not overpower it. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the church is the pillar and support of truth. And we know that despite all this wonderful knowledge, that we will still have problems in the church because of sinners like us. We make up the church. Until Christ returns, we will have humans in the church at various stages of spiritual growth. Some will have no desire to grow, but others struggling to stop their life of sin and progress towards a life of full faith. And until we can face up to our weaknesses, our struggles, our imperfections, and the difficulties caused by sin, and start growing in Christ, we will always experience a weaker church. Now, like I shared last Thursday, I am blown away with a lot of the progress that we have made as a church over the last year. But I'm sure there is still more progress in strengthening our faith and abandoning our desires and making our desires His. Because by growing stronger in Christ, we will face a stronger opposition from Satan, his demons, and of course his human agents. And 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is a wonderful, but it is a tough passage on the pain and the need for forgiveness. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11, it tells us that to lack the proper forgiveness in the body is just what Satan is hoping for. And it says, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. With growth in Jesus Christ, the church has a supernatural resource because we are the body of Christ in the world. Romans 12:5 tells us, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And then Galatians 3:28 reminds us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the church is energized by the Holy Spirit. We see in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And in Acts 1:8 it says, but you will see power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then God's word teaches the church in Romans 15:4. He says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And the people in the body have divine gifts. They're used to minister, to build up the body. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry and for building up the body of Christ. True believers in the church truly love and obey and strive for a greater holiness in their life. Colossians 1, 21 through 23 says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless, and now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. We know based on what we have read so far in the church in Thessalonica, it was moving towards holiness, and therefore in the right direction. So the deficiency Paul is going over with them, it is not life-threatening, but life-building. They need to continue in this progress towards sanctification, and there is still more they can do. So there are three main points that I want to cover today in verses 12 through 15. Paul wants the Thessalonians to do the following. Point number one, he wants them to respect their leaders. Point number two, he wants them to esteem their leaders. And then number three, he wants them to strengthening their peers in their walk. So let's look at point number one. Point number one, respect your leaders. And in verse 12, it says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Because we know the situation with this church and how young they are in the faith, we can understand Paul's need to touch on this topic. Leadership was a top priority for Paul wherever he went. Because once Paul left, the team that he put in charge would be all that they got to teach and keep the faith moving. Paul had outlined the qualifications and requirements for leaders. He did this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, and also in Titus 1, 5 through 9. And there's four basic terms that he gave that describe the church leaders. The first term he gave them was elder. This term characterizes the leader as spiritually mature and wise. The second term was overseer. This describes the leader's spiritual oversight and authority. The third term is a familiar term that we all use, called pastor. This denotes the leader's responsibility to feed and lead the flock. The fourth term is that of leader, and that indicates that the church leaders must provide spiritual discernment and guide the flock. So you can understand that Paul and his team no doubt focused on whom God was calling as leaders in these new churches and working extra with them. Having solid leadership in place was vital for these young churches. These men who would be new to the faith would need to lead the people in the characteristics I just listed. They would need to have a strong faith, a strong prayer life, and have discernment over the many wolves that would come into this flock and try and take the sheep away. In Thessalonica, it must have been harder since they were all new to the faith, and primarily these people were all common folks, laborers. They were slaves, primarily, but not the way that we think of slaves. They were mostly like what we would think of as a maid or a butler. They would go home at night, but they would be hired out to either work off a debt or work as food and clothing. So they weren't familiar with leading, but they were learning about this faith, all while having to learn how to grow and lead. So we see in Thessalonians there was no specific mention of leader, elder, overseer, and pastor, but there is the mention of those that have charge over you. And we're going to see later in verses 14 and 15 the struggle with appointing leaders in this church must have had. And it seemed to be getting along with each other. Because since the majority of them were the same class, there was probably some frustration with, wait a minute, we're all on the same level. We're all in the same, you know, years of experience of being a Christian. And how come this guy is ruled as my leader? So there must have been some dealings with that that Paul was getting to. As we can see, they were probably on the same class, or some of them might even been lower in the workforce, but now a leader to them in their church. But this was an easy situation for Paul to address versus the problems we saw in Corinth, and also regardless, he wanted to get an end to this right away and get them focused on the right path. And we know it was an easy situation for how he dealt with it in the letter he wrote to him. We know a more serious problem was in Galatia, and he lit into them right away in the first chapter. Just basically give them a nice greeting and then lit right into them. Where we look at the Thessalonians, how he approached this is near towards the end of the letter. And then the phrase he used in verse 12 says, "We request of you, brother." This is a phrase you might expect to hear from a friend, someone that's asking you for a favor. And the church was doing well, but Paul was ensuring that they stayed on track. So why respect leaders? In verse 12 points out that the leaders diligently labor among you. Now that word diligently labor means to exhibit great effort and exertion to the point of sweat and exhaustion. The faithful pastor works very hard among his people and ministers them as a shepherd cares for his sheep or as a father leads his family. And what greater example do we have than looking at Paul? Here is a man that was a very hard-working shepherd. We see numerous examples how he didn't lead from the rear or led from above, but he led side by side with his people, working with them during the week, earning his own way, and then teaching them all the while. Because of his great example, he was able to write to them the following in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7. He wrote, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were among you." Paul is basically saying, we were your example of Christian behavior. Anyone that is idle or unruly or speaking in rough speech, lazy, stay away from them, because they will lead you down the same road they're headed. And Paul did not have to work besides them to earn a living while he was on missionary. There are plenty of passages we can go to in the Bible that talk about a leader being worthy of wage being given to him. But that's not what Paul did. Paul worked next to them to be an example of how to work in your Christian life, earn a living, and love well. Because he was serving as an example to them, he was able to write back to them and explain to them that they need to do this and encourage them to develop further in their walk. Paul was this model of a diligent servant ministry, and that should characterize every shepherd. Successful leadership in the church comes to those who are willing to work to exhaustion for the sake of these divine mandates and spiritual objectives in proclaiming the gospel. The word that means have charge over you literally means to stand before you, and gives us the picture of leading or directing. Paul uses that word four times as he instructed Timothy about the characteristics and duties of leaders. The phrase "in the Lord" emphasizes the true shepherds are not appointed by man. They're not self-appointed, and their authority doesn't come from man. They are equipped and appointed by God. It is their duty to lead the body in God's direction, and not because they want the power. And admonish you or give you instruction for the purpose of changing and correcting lives. It is teaching an element of warning designed to direct the body towards holy living. The God-appointed shepherd must be able to teach in a way that pushes believers to practice the truth. There's a man, a Puritan pastor named Richard Baxter, that in 1656 wrote the following about the importance of a pastor being able to teach the truth effectively. And you'll understand the year he wrote this based on his language. What skill doth every part of our work require? And how much moment is every part? To preach a sermon, I think, is not the hardest. And yet, what skill is necessary to make the truth plain, to convince the hearers, to let irresistible light into their consciences, and to keep it there, and drive all home, to screw the truth into their minds, and work Christ into their affections, to meet every objection, and clearly to resolve it, to drive sinners to a stand, and make them see that there is no hope, but that they must unavoidably either be converted or condemned, and to do this as regards language and manner as beseems our work, and yet as is most suitable to the capabilities of our hearers. This and a great deal more should be done in every way and in every sermon, and must require a great deal of holy skill. And he should add, and the Holy Spirit. Now part two, esteem their leaders. Verse 13 says, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and live in peace with one another. Paul gives a threefold expression to the Thessalonians on how to fulfill their responsibility to their pastor. They are to appreciate them, esteem them, and submit to them. To appreciate them means they know more about their shepherds and they know them deeply, and respect and value their service. The value here is to know more than your pastor's name, or know that they love the Angels baseball team very much. But it requires a close personal acquaintance that results in a caring appreciation of the Lord's servant. Typically, caring for our pastors in a church means to ensure they aren't starving or forced to live as paupers while serving as leaders of the church. That may seem weird and a no-brainer, but one of the things that still stick with me as being a young teenager in the church was having a friend that was the pastor's son and being asked to stay over and have dinner with them on a Sunday. I did that, and I was served the smallest hamburger I've ever seen in my life. My mother's meatballs were bigger. And I'm sure my look said it all, because I looked at my friend to see if it was real, and he had a look of embarrassment on his face. So I realized right then that this church did not pay this pastor very well if they were having to divide up food like that and serve. And I've seen that in my adult life. I've seen that in churches where it seems some people decide that you can keep a pastor honest and humble by making them poor. I can say the one thing is for sure, that at Soma, as we've had pastors that have been on full salary, they have not been that way. They have been taken very good care of, and they would tell you that. Because the main thing is, when you have a pastor like that, you want them to be able to focus on what's important. You want them to be able to focus on the people of the church and on Jesus, prayer. You don't want them focused on how they're going to feed their family or clothe them. Now, at Soma, we stop paying for pastors as a form of care. Number one, we don't bring enough money in to pay a pastor. And then number two, I think our desire is to more develop you further as a body. I know we talked about this, that when the Johnstons get back to China, our focus will be to send people out on a routine basis to go out and visit them and minister to their family, and then get a clear picture of how their ministry in China is more like what you see going on in the New Testament than in most ministries. It'll be awesome to be able to go out and witness them going into a people and teaching them about Jesus, and then teaching men to lead those villages than we see where we send white people in to go in and try and be the pastors of these churches. It's so phenomenal. I'll never forget the first time meeting them and hearing that this is how they minister, exactly that way. They go in and live as the people live, minister the same way that Paul did, and develop these national churches. So I think that will be more valuable to send people out. I shouldn't say I know this will be more valuable that your leaders send you people out to do this and witness this. It is life-changing. I'll never forget the times that I've been able to do this in my life. So, Paul wants us all to know that we are to appreciate our pastors, and that includes a very knowledgeable acquaintance of them that leads to a loving respect, since admiration and sincere admiration, and to show gratitude to them. The second is esteem, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, the body has a duty to esteem their leaders very highly. Esteem means to think about and regard highly beyond measure. Now, this is difficult to teach on, and it's not because I'm asking you to regard myself or Al in this manner. I think it's because, looking back in my own life, there are times at previous churches I didn't always esteem my leadership this way, and had to learn to really pray for my pastor, and even more when I didn't agree with what they were doing. It was a hard lesson, and I found that the more I prayed sincerely for them, the more I would trust God to move them off what they were doing, and I wouldn't worry about it. I think the message I heard a couple weeks ago when we were in Mississippi was, tell God on it. If someone's not doing something you don't think is right, talk to them, but also tell God on them, which meant pray for them. I thought that was a very cute little saying. I'm going to tell God on you. So, as believers, we're to esteem our leaders in love, and not because of their personalities, and that's a tough one, but because of their work. It's easy to love them because of their personality. It's tougher when you're doing it because of their work. So we are to love our leaders, not just because we know them well, but because of their calling by God and their hard work in response to that call. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul commended the believers for the way they esteemed him. He wrote, "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your own eyes and given them to me." So here we have Paul showing up in this church, and there's something the matter with him. Something in his appearance is not right. He was rough, to say the least. But he wasn't rejected by the Galatians. Little kids did not throw rocks at him because he was strange looking. But instead, they welcomed him. He either had some type of eye condition, such as the reference where they're saying they were willing to rip out their own eyes and give them to him, but something was going on with his appearance, and he must have been a sight. But it says here that the Galatians loved him all the more. Now, going back to that little Baptist church we were at a couple weeks ago, Colleen and I saw this in action. It was a rough service. It was a rough service, to say the least. The only musician that church had was in attendance, but was on sabbatical, and she was not playing. So I teased Colleen that, oh, you're lucky we weren't early. I would have volunteered you for a special even. You would have been singing and playing. But other than that, so the music was a cappella. They had like a dividing. They had a big cross in the middle, so on each side you could only see one side of that cross. You couldn't see it on the other. And they had a projector on one side, and TK, the guy working the sound, needed glasses because you could not make out the chart. It was in color and it was horrible. But the good thing is we were very familiar with all the songs and did not need them. The pastor had a wonderful voice, unlike yours truly, and was able to lead from the front and sing. It was wonderful. It was a very good message. Very good. Very topical for us. And then after the service, we got to meet the pastor and everybody in that service. It was amazing. We were one of the last ones to leave because everyone wanted to meet us and talk to us. But we got to meet the pastor and his wife, and it turned out that his wife was in full-on dementia. She had no idea where she was, who she was, and she was cared for the body. She was in the service with family members and others who were on either side of her, keeping her still, keeping her calm. And then we found from the pastor didn't happen in practice, I'm sorry. This guy was on his third year of stage 3 lymphoma. So he was going through chemo and yet keeping his wife with him and enduring that and still ministering to his flock. You know, as I talked quietly with him, he was not frustrated with the fact that, you know, the lady wouldn't play the piano. He wasn't frustrated with TK and the fact that he needs glasses and needs to get the projector going. He was ministering to his flock. They were taking up a shoe drive that Sunday, and they had actually had examples of how these shoes paid off for this little African country they were at. They were also signing up, and they were going to minister to the local people at the state fair by picking up trash and operating a blood pressure booth. And the whole time, he was singing his people's praises. So I made my goal to stay in contact with Dr. Ken there and just track how he's doing and praying for this guy. The third one is submit, and it says, live in peace with one another. This Bible reference actually means in regard to the body and their pastors. Paul requires that relationship be peaceful. Paul desired that the Thessalonians submit to their leaders. Such submission, if done, is in a God-honoring way and would eliminate conflict, strife, and discord, and promote peace, harmony, and effective ministry within the church. So 20 years later, after Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, the author of the Hebrews added this message onto it when he wrote in chapter 13 verses 7 and 8. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The remembrance of seeing how the Lord has blessed their leaders' lives, and that remembrance is to spark the believers to work to attain the same blessing. Hebrews 13, verse 7 contains two additional exhortations regarding submission to elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. So unless you're asked to do something sinful by a leader, the body needs to obey and submit to them. To disregard their teaching and not obey can lead to predicaments where you cause your leaders to groan or pick up the phone late at night and have to call Colleen and get bail money. So, part three, we're going to look at strengthening your peers. Strengthening your peers. It says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I think we would all agree that the church, the closest any church has come to perfection in any time in the history has been the church that was set up right after Pentecost. And that's described in the book of Acts. And that's in Acts chapter 2, verses 24 through 27. Acts chapter 2, 24 through 27. And it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and all had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's great, but also we see the first church was taught a valuable lesson on sin. Jesus had taught how to approach someone that was innocent. And that's in Matthew 15, 18. And it was to go to the person. It was to go to the person that the problem was with, not to anybody else, and to talk to them directly. And then there was a plan of action on how to follow if that didn't work. And he also gave us a very dramatic lesson in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 6. In the teaching of Ananias and Sapphira. Paul knew this and understood that even the strongest churches must be diligent to confront sin among the body. We know that going through this book, Paul was thankful for the church's spiritual health, but wanted them to continue to grow. And we see church growth to today is really dependent on attractions and making sure that your body is seeker-friendly, that you have smoke machines, that, you know, Colleen would wear a cool little hat if she was up there. But instead of focusing on what will bring new people into the Thessalonian church, Paul here focused on the sinful obstacles to spiritual growth. And he gives us five types of struggling sheep that we as healthy believers need to encourage. I said encourage. Oftentimes, We as healthy believers can lose our health by talking to others about struggling people instead of talking to that person directly and coming alongside them and walking with them and gently pointing out errors that are seen and providing correction in love. The five types that Paul brings about this morning are the wayward believer, the worried believer, the weak believer, the wearisome believer, and then lastly, the wicked believer. So the wayward sheep, we see in chapter 5, verse 14 says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Paul identified the wayward believer as unruly. This is actually a Greek term used to describe someone that has stepped out of the rank and file and who is behaving in a very disorderly manner and being insubordinate. The word came to describe anyone who doesn't follow through on their responsibilities or does not perform their duties. The unruly are the ones that step out of the direction where everyone else is going. They fail to serve the church and use their gifts for the body. This person over time will become bitter and will tend to start voicing their displeasure in an attempt to seek anyone else that is like-minded or they can attract to become like-minded. They become parents whose kids are bench warmers on sports teams, and they criticize every move made by the leader. Paul's solution in this manner? Instead of listening to them, other believers are to come alongside of them and admonish them, give them warning on the serious consequences of their action. The word is the same as putting sense into somebody's head in a caring and loving manner. The worried believer, it says in Thessalonians, encourage the faint-hearted. Translated for faint-hearted means small-souled. These are the ones, there are ones who are bold, courageous, unafraid of persecution, and willing to put their life on the line for Christ. Especially you see that in Thessalonians. That was almost a prerequisite for being a believer there, with the persecution they faced. Others, in contrast to the persecution faced there, became faint-hearted and lacked the boldness to accept the challenge. Instead, they wanted to be safe and unknown as believers. And you can see that with the hate they faced as believers. The Christian life was very real and very difficult. So Paul's solution to this is the same method. He wants us to come alongside those that are small-souled, faint-hearted, and be bold. Teach them how to be bold. Teach them, remind them what fate arises us in the very end. Pick up their souls. Walk with them. Teach them, and by such love and joyful reminders, the worried will become more confident. Weak believers help the weak. The weak believers here could be those that are fragile in their faith. They have their doubts, and they're not strong enough to enjoy the freedom in Christ. Weak believers are most susceptible to error, temptation, and sin than stronger believers. You know, these are the ones who perceive things to be sins that aren't sin. They hear slogans from other believers, and without researching it and looking into the Word and talking to other believers, they believe that these other things might be sin. In James 5:14, James, the brother of Jesus, wrote that sick means believers who are weak. So when he says, if you're weak, go to the elders and get prayer, he's also telling them that they're to share their weaknesses with the elders so they could be corrected in their views and and understand the freedom they have in Christ. And other believers are allowed to come around them and remove the stumbling blocks that they have and teach them the freedom we have in Christ so they can be strong. In fact, Paul urges the strong believers to help the weak. Excuse me. Which that term means to hold on to firmly, cling and support. Paul wants the weak to have strong doctrinal instruction so they can grow and be encouraged. The wearisome sheep says, be patient with everyone. It is tough. It is tough in this world to continually disciple people and watch them seem to understand the faith, make progress, and have them turn around and run back to their old way of life. The amount of time investing, it can really draw and make you very, very weary. So it's not easy for healthy believers to work with less healthy believers. Watch them absorb all their time and training and then display a very lackluster commitment. You see the problems in their lives, their families' lives, and you communicate with them, hey, this is what we're talking about. This are your next steps to grow your family. And yet they're unwilling. They think it's easier to do nothing, pretend they're fine, post nice Christian things on social media, and ignore the fact that their families are hurting. It's rough. It's tougher to go and address all this. So Paul wants the Thessalonians to show great faith with them, great patience, and to cling on to them and keep dialing into them that they need to do the right steps. They need to grow the right legs and get this faith going. And the best example of this is the exchange we have between Peter and Jesus. Peter asked Jesus, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? 7 times, Lord? And Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. So basically, Jesus is giving him no set number of the amount of times he's to forgive. And we are to extend that same patience and forgiveness unendingly to our brothers and sisters. And that's tough, where they can come and seem to just draw out of you and not learn. But it's something we have to continue doing. Wicked sheep. Verse 15 says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. While believers can be hurt by non-believers, the worst injuries done of all is when you have a believer hurt another believer. And this can be done by gossip, slander, ostracizing them from fellowship, or breaking up a marriage or a family. And if this happens to you, it's very painful, and it does extensive harm. And Paul instructed us on how to respond. He said, see that no one repays evil for evil. And this was vital in preparation, because while we were back in Mississippi, that's one of the main things the pastor talked about. Because you hurt me, I have no right to repay you with hurt. And Paul states that we have no place to seek retaliation or vengeance. We are to leave that to God. As much as we want to be good agents and to help God in this nature, and say, Lord, I will be glad to go out and do this for you. He says, we are to wait on him. We are to pursue anything that is beautiful, eagerly and with much zealously. We are to pursue that is good and beautiful only. And in fact, the Bible says in Romans 12:20, the Bible says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And for doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Most times we don't want to wait. We say, Lord, can we just get right to the burning coals? And we got some in the grill going right now. I can take them over and help. But that's not what we're commanded to do. We are commanded to serve and serve well and to grow in Jesus Christ. So a healthy church is characterized by a growth in faith, love, and purity and must be progressing towards the likeness of Christ. The spiritually needy can impede this growth. That's why we are to be on the lookout to come alongside and walk with these folks. And we are to bring them up lovingly in their faith. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. We want to thank you for the progress we have seen some make, the obedience to you, the desire to grow deeper in you, the surrendering. Lord, I just want to praise you for the fact that we have people looking to surrender and surrendering their life completely to you and trusting that you are leading their life. With everything that can go wrong in a church, Father, we thank you so much for the love we see in that. The love where people just want to grow deeper in you, start off their day giving their life to you, then they're in their word. We thank you for that. And we just want to grow more in the knowledge of each other so we can share where we're weak, so others that are stronger in that area can come alongside us and pick us up, that we truly be identified as a church full of love for one another. We just want to lift up the people that couldn't be here today. We think of Riley on a business trip. Just bless his time away, Lord. Watch over him. We think of the gains in Hawaii. Lord, just rain every day on them. It can't be that beautiful all the time, man. And just thank you for the time we can come together as a body now and just enjoy fellowship on Soma Sunday. Amen.